we'll turn together to Matthew chapter 4 for our sermon text. And if you're very astute, you probably notice it's the same sermon text as last Sunday, and that's not a typo. We're going to return to the same passage. I think there's more for us to see here. So we'll turn together to Matthew chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Give careful attention. This is the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that the Lord would bless his word today. Our Father in heaven, truly, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And you tell us that what is before us this morning is your very word, the God-breathed word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us life through your word, that as we consider this together, you would train us and teach us, and that you would fill us with an understanding of the way that your truth is able to guard us against all the attacks of the evil one who would seek to turn us aside from the life that comes from your word. Open our ears, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I truly am doing something a little unusual today in returning to the same passage that we looked at last week. As your pastor, I am convinced that my role is, from each passage of God's word, first and foremost, to proclaim to you what is the primary point of that passage. And we saw last week that this passage primarily proclaims to us the good news that Christ has been tested and has triumphed in our place. When you read this passage, first and foremost, see in it that good news of his temptation before you then think about your own temptations. All of our confidence is truly in his victory here and throughout his life as he triumphs over the devil for us. And yet we as Christians are followers of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in Matthew 10:24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." We should not be surprised that we, as followers of Jesus, face similar trials and temptations. We saw last week that the devil was trying and failed to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross to die for our sins. But the same devil now goes to make war on you and me and to try to dissuade us from going to that same cross. Just dissuade us from going to Christ's cross that we would receive the forgiveness and salvation that he has accomplished. And today, as we consider the temptation of Jesus again, I think it will equip us further, equip us to see through Satan's lies. As Scripture calls Satan a deceiver, and I think one way that we can think about that is that Satan is like a very skilled and subtle stage magician. You know how stage magicians work. They go up on stage, and with smoke and mirrors and illusions, they make it look like they have overwhelming, irresistible power. But you also know how zealously they guard their secret. Because as soon as you see the secret to the trick, the illusion falls apart, and you realize they are not as powerful as they pretended to be. To a certain extent, Satan's deceptions are similar. He relies on illusion, on deception. And here, as we see Jesus, armed with the word, which Scripture tells us is the sword of the Spirit, Jesus goes and he cuts apart all the illusions of Satan. He cuts right to the heart in a way that exposes for us what the real temptation is that we face. As Christ triumphs over Satan this morning, I hope that we will see the secrets that make Satan's illusions fall apart as Jesus applies the very same word of God that we have in the strength of the same Spirit that he has poured out upon us. This morning, what I want us to see is this, that in our temptations, in our own temptations, the truth of God will expose Satan's hollow and harmful lies. In our temptations, the truth of God will expose Satan's lies as both hollow, empty, powerless, but also as harmful, as designed to hurt you. We'll do this by going through the three temptations one by one, and as we come to each one, I'll bring out the point that I think we need to notice. So our first point this morning comes from this first temptation. We see in this first temptation that in Christ, with the light of God's word and the illumination of the Spirit, in Christ, we know that God will provide at the proper time. We know that God will provide at the proper time. In this first temptation, we see several things that we can expect to experience as we follow Jesus. And one of the first things that we notice here and must understand is that since we are not greater than our master, we will experience tests or trials. We as Christians will be tested. And that's not going to be easy for us. We live in an impatient time, and we are impatient people. We know how much of our culture is geared towards feeding our impatience with two-day delivery and instantly loading websites and doctors who seem to have a pill for everything. We're impatient. But that's not new. That comes from our hearts, not from our circumstances. We're impatient, and at some point we run into a situation that we don't like and that drags on and on and on and on. Maybe that's a physical suffering, the hunger that Jesus experienced here, something like that, other physical pain. But it could be other tests as well, protracted, difficult relationships that don't seem to improve. Maybe even some personal weakness or temptation that you just struggle with for a long time and you wonder, why is God not taking this away immediately? You run into something that you don't enjoy that doesn't go away quickly. When that happens to us as Christians, we shouldn't think that we are not truly the children of God, for this is what happens as we follow Christ. Remember how greatly our Lord is tested here. We saw last week that 40 days and 40 nights without food has brought him to the point at which most people would start to die of starvation. He is under great strain here, enduring a great test in the wilderness. As we follow him, we can expect to face trials that will strain our lesser strength to what we think is the breaking point. We should expect this. Remember what the Apostle Peter wrote? He was focused on persecution, but it applies to all of our trials when he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Scripture tells us throughout, if we expect to be glorified with Christ, then we should also expect that we will suffer as he did. And we may be tested to the point where we think it's a death sentence. Remember this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what the Apostle Paul writes of his great testing. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Paul is saying, "I thought I was going to die." And there was a reason. He goes on and says, "This happened that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." As Christians, we will face tests or trials that may make us feel that we are on the point of dropping dead. We follow Christ. This is what he experienced. It shouldn't surprise us. God has a purpose in these things for us as he did for Jesus. So we see in this first temptation a pattern that we will follow. We will be tested, but we also see that as we follow Jesus, we will be tempted. We'll be tempted. We'll be enticed to sin by losing patience, by taking matters into our own hands. Remember, that was the temptation that Jesus faces in verse 3. When the tempter comes and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." We saw last week that Satan is suggesting to Jesus that God is going to let him die, that God has let him down, that he's failed him, and that if Jesus is going to survive, he's going to have to get bread for himself. You and I are vulnerable to the same temptation, aren't we? When it goes on for a long time and we feel like doing things God's way and waiting for God to deliver us is not going to work. And so in all sorts of ways, we take matters into our own hands. We think we need more money and God's not providing it, so we'll just use a little dishonesty to get money for ourselves. We think we need to numb our pain of body or soul, and since God doesn't seem to be doing it, we'll turn to drugs or alcohol or other substances to distract us from the pain. We face a long, drawn-out opposition with someone else, some adversary that we have, and it just doesn't seem to be going away, and so we decide it's time to resort to slander and attacks and unchristian behaviors. We try to use sin to make the trial go away. We break God's word to get bread for our hunger. But the bread we get in that way will not satisfy. Don't we see that all around us? We live in a culture where no one endures long tests. Immediately, they do whatever they can to gratify their appetites right away, trying to find life and fulfillment and pleasure in any way as fast as they possibly can. And in our culture, we can do that. We're wealthy. We have pleasures at every hand. And yet, aren't we also a culture of deep dissatisfaction? With pleasure and wealth of every kind, gratifying every desire, and yet still hungry, still not satisfied. The way Jesus answers Satan here reveals to us why that is. Yes, we will be tested, and we will be tempted, but we know that we will receive from God what we truly need. Jesus shows us that this is true in a twofold sense by quoting from Deuteronomy here. It is true that God will provide what we truly need in a physical sense. If we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, God promises he will provide whatever we truly need physically. Remember Matthew chapter 6, what Jesus will say. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" You see what Jesus is saying here. Our Father knows us and loves us and values us. He knows that we need bread, and he will be faithful to provide whatever bread we truly need. Just as he miraculously provided bread for the Israelites in the wilderness, just as at the end of our passage, he provides angels to minister to Jesus. And yet life is more than food. That's what Jesus says. Life is more than these things. You know this well. Lots of people who have plenty of food despair and kill themselves. Lots of people with healthy bodies who feel no physical pain will use substances or turn to behaviors that they know will destroy that physical comfort that they have because they have hopeless souls. Bread without the blessing of God is useless. It doesn't sustain us. And so Jesus shows us here that while it's true that God will provide the bread that we need, he will also provide what we truly need in a much deeper sense. More than bread, we need real life. And where does real life come from? It comes from knowing God. John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Our God, through Jesus Christ, has given us a much deeper nourishment than mere physical bread can ever provide. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." And then later in John 6, 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the promise of our God that not only will he provide whatever physical food we truly need, whatever's truly good for us, he will also provide the deeper nourishment that our souls demand. And that's the way in which we, in Christ, can rejoice even when we don't know where our next meal will come from. Because we know that the God of our universe is watching over us and is not unwilling to give us whatever we truly need. As Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so you see how Satan's temptation here seems like it's for our good. Get bread for your hunger, but really, it's for your eternal harm. Give up the food that doesn't perish in exchange for the food that does. Give up eternal life to propel your earthly life a little bit further down the road. We, with the light of God's word, as our Savior exposes Satan's lie here, we know that our God will provide whatever we need for those who truly trust in him. We see that from the first temptation, but of course Satan goes on with Jesus and with us. And so we come to the second temptation. And here we see that in Christ, as believers, we know that God will keep his promises. We know. Before we ever try to test it or explore it or see it demonstrated, we know that God will keep his promises. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 gives us one of the most essential principles of the Christian life when it says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Faith and sight are not the same thing. And yet in Satan's temptation, we see very clearly that often the sin of unbelief can be disguised as faith. The sin of unbelief can be disguised as faith. We can be tempted in unbelief to try to see what we ought to receive by faith. You see what Satan says in verses 5 and 6? He takes Jesus up to a high point from which to throw himself down would kill him. And then he quotes scripture. "Throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" We saw last week, this is a genuine quotation from Psalm 91. And we see in verse 11 that God is not unwilling to fulfill these promises when he sends angels to minister to Jesus. These are true promises of God. And so it might look like Satan is telling Jesus, "Well, just rely on God's promises." It might look that way to us. But in Jesus' response, doesn't he expose what Satan is really doing? He is not promoting faith. He's promoting deadly unbelief. Look closely here and see how this works. Jesus is quoting in his response Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, which says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." Now remember, this testing at Massa refers to what we see in Exodus chapter 17, when the Israelites are in the wilderness and they sin by testing God. They're in a dire situation. They don't have any water. They think they're going to die of thirst. And they're wondering, is the Lord among us or not? And they wanted God to give them water to prove that he was really with them. The heart behind this is, if we had water, then we would really believe in God. But Hebrews chapter 3 tells us what was underlying this testing all along. It was the sin of unbelief. They were testing God because they didn't believe his promises. The point I'm trying to make here is that when you try to put God to the test, when you launch yourself out there and say, God must do this to demonstrate to me that he is faithful, you don't do that because you believe his promises. You do it because you don't believe his promises. And so you need to see them. You need to see God in action again and again and again and again. His word is not enough. You need to see it. But there's a trap here. This sin of testing is insatiable. It's never enough. Tests never produce trust. In Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites are putting God to the test, saying, is the Lord among us or not? He needs to give us water to prove that he's with us. But do you know what happened in Exodus chapter 16? The Lord miraculously provided bread from heaven, bread which the Israelites are still eating. And all the while they're asking, is God really with us? We need to test him. After each test that you set before the Lord, you will always feel like you are just one more test away from trusting in him. Is he still there? Can I still count on it? Yes, he helped me last time, but will he help me this time? You see how tests do not produce faith. Tests undermine faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, as I stress this for you, do not test God. I want to also stress for you the goodness of God. He is not unwilling to give us confirmation for our faith. He does it here for Jesus. Just before this testing, he has given him the confirmation of the baptism. When he sees heaven opened and the Spirit descending, he has confirmed to Jesus that he is really the Son of God. And so too for the Israelites in the wilderness. He gave them manna. He brought them through the Red Sea. He gave them the pillar of cloud and fire. He is not unwilling to give us strong confirmations that he is trustworthy. Our greatest confirmation is that he sent his Son to die for our salvation. So that Paul can say in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God gave us his Son. We don't need to create any more tests for him to prove that he will be faithful to his promises. And so the question for you is, will you receive the confirmations that God has given? Or will you continually say, that's not enough. God has to pass my tests. I won't believe in him unless he cures this illness soon. I won't believe in him unless he keeps me from going through the difficult consequences of my earthly actions. I won't believe in him unless he does this. What will we require God to do before we believe in him? What tests will you try to set for God? Jesus shows us here those tests are the opposite of faith. They are unbelief. And here's the hook hidden behind Satan's bait. Unbelief is what brings us to hell. It tears us away from saving faith. Satan doesn't want you to believe. He doesn't want you to be saved. And so he will be just as happy if you exercise unbelief by testing God as if you exercise unbelief by ignoring God's promises altogether. Both are unbelief. We are not saved by those things. But as Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And so let Christ's victory help you to see through Satan's lies. Testing God won't build my confidence. It will rob me of all confidence in my salvation. We know that God will be faithful to keep his promises apart from our tests. And then that brings us this morning to the third temptation and a third lesson from this third temptation. That in Christ, we know that God alone is worthy of our worship. Only God is worthy to be worshiped. We saw last week, notice again how the devil's temptation is coming to a climax as he takes Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and he gives him the most bare, bold temptation yet. Worship me. Give me God's glory. And Satan makes an offer in exchange for this temptation. It's an offer that turns our heads every day, isn't it? The offer of all the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. In verse 9, he says, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This would be a very enticing temptation. It is for you and me. Our love of this world often leads us to sin. But as Christ triumphs over this temptation, we can see clearly how empty and damaging this offer really is. Counterfeit gods can only offer counterfeit gifts. Counterfeit gods can only offer counterfeit gifts. Remember from last week, Satan's offer to Jesus here is just a parody. A sad, lesser imitation of God's promises to the Messiah. God says to his Messiah in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And we rejoice to see in the book of Revelation this promise fulfilled for our Savior. In Revelation 11, verse 5, when the loud voices in heaven say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's a real promise from the Father, but we know that the Father's path to those promises, the one that Jesus willingly took, required him first to go down before going up, required him to suffer in the place of sinners so that he could bring us with him into his glory. Jesus refused Satan's offer of a lesser counterfeit promise. But we are easily swayed by the same counterfeit promise when sin offers to us what looks like an easier path to the same promises that God gives. Our Father promises us joy, and sin seems to provide joy without the cross. Our Father promises us glory, and the pleasures of this world can seem to offer glory without any pain. Sin seems to offer us pleasure without having to endure the tests. But Jesus shows us here that what sin gives us is just a temporary imitation. If you try sin and try to find happiness through it, do you not find it's not the real thing? It's dissatisfying. It's hollow. It doesn't last. It's all makeup and distraction and self-destructive madness. Sin can only offer to us the vanishing counterfeits of this passing world. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all the things that you might lust after in the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Can I put it this way? All that sin and Satan can offer to you is monopoly money. Imagine if someone offered you $1 million if you go commit a murder, and then they pull you to the side, and they open up their bag, and they show you the money, it's just worthless slips of paper from a game of Monopoly. You would not be tempted at all. That money can't buy anything that lasts, anything valuable. All it can get me is plastic hotels on a piece of cardboard. God's word shows us clearly all the glory of this world. It's like Monopoly money. It's passing away. The game will end. God will fold up the board. All the money goes back into the bank. And you know how this goes. If you ever play Monopoly with your family and you happen to be the one who gets Boardwalk and Park Place and builds hotels on it, you just feel so powerful. You can make them squirm as you take from them. But then the game ends. And all that power that you had over them is gone, along with all of the money. Now, I like this illustration because for most of you, the game of Monopoly feels like it will never end. And life feels that way too. But it will end. What will we have that lasts when God folds up the board and puts away the Monopoly money? The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, it's not just wrong and sinful to worship Satan in exchange for the glories of this world. It's just stupid. It's a stupid, foolish exchange. We must, as Jesus says, worship God alone. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, immediately on the surface of this, we read this as a duty, and it is. It is our duty. God's law commands us, you must worship him alone. It's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But like all of God's commands, he gives it for our good. It's not just our duty to worship and serve God alone. It's our delight. For we understand he is the only source of lasting joy and pleasure. And yes, seeking him means that we will go through long and difficult roads of testing and waiting. But what he gives is worth the wait. Not the vanishing counterfeit, but the real promise. The pleasures of knowing God endure forever. It's all over Scripture, but one of my favorite places to see this is in Psalm 16. Listen to Psalm 16, verses 5 through 11. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Satan offers you Monopoly money. God gives that. And so it's our delight, not just our duty, to worship and serve the Lord our God alone. Satan's offer, once again, is hollow and harmful. What he gives is passing away, and it is vastly inferior to the reality that Christ can give. As we look at all of these temptations, and I hope we see these things clearly in the light of God's word and in the strengthening fellowship of one another's presence, we might be strengthened and encouraged to resist temptation. I pray that we will be. But we also understand that out there, as we've lived our lives in the world, you and I have often fallen for these tricks. We have worshiped false gods. We have put God to the test. We've lost patience and taken matters into our own sinful hands. And if considering this helps you to see that and makes you mourn your sin as it should and as it does for me, remember the good news of this passage. That Jesus did not fall for the temptations that you and I fall for. that he did not turn aside from the cross, that he loved us enough to endure these tests and to die in our place. And so Scripture's promise is still valid. Even if you have failed and fallen short to this temptation again and again, the promise stands. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but have eternal life. Our hope is in him. And yet I still hope that now as we walk in him, with him, strengthened by the Spirit, equipped with his word, we would be strengthened to resist the devil. Remember what Ephesians 6 calls us to do. May we do this ourselves. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." God's word has equipped us this morning to see through Satan's wiles, to stand against them. They're hollow, harmful lies. But in Christ, by faith, we have the reality. May we persevere through all our tests and trials and receive in Christ the pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we now turn to you and ask that you would apply your word to us. Make it effective in our lives. It is very easy to hear these things, to see the truth of them from your word, but it's very hard for us to go out from this place and to truly be transformed and to be strengthened by what we've seen. And so, Lord, we pray that you would lead us by your Spirit, that you would apply these truths to our lives, that you would help us to stand against the attacks of the devil, not because we are strong, but because you are strong and you are at work within us. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.